The scripture reading today is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life?" The word of the Lord.
Hear God's word again, this time from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, some verses from chapter 3. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is describing all the things he did in order to be righteous before God as a faithful Jew. And then he meets Jesus Christ, and he begins to say that all of these things count for nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. We pick up Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7. Paul writes, "Whatever gain I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith." And then he writes this in verse 10 in Philippians 3. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." There would be nothing strange about that. But this is what he adds. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing or the fellowship of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. If by any means possible, whatever it takes, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I don't merely want to know the power of his resurrection, but I want to share in his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bow before you asking that you would come to us and speak. You spoke and creation came into being. You spoke and scripture was written by your inspiration. And you speak through the proclamation of your word. So take the fallible words that are spoken and give to us by the power of your spirit, ears to hear what you have to say to us. Amen. Before the sermon, I want to just say that one of our former employees here, Sharon Doherty, is with us this weekend. And Sharon, I know, would want to meet with many of you. She's moved to West Virginia in her retirement. We're delighted, Sharon, that you're back with us today. In our sermon since Easter, about a month ago now, we have been focusing on the significance and the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been thinking about the resurrection from different points of view. First of all, we've been thinking about the resurrection as a specific event in the past, not merely as metaphor. John Updike once wrote, "Let us not mock God by claiming that this is metaphor," in his seven stanzas for Easter. But this is an event in space and time. This is a matter of fact and a fact of matter. You cannot read the biblical accounts of the resurrection, especially the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, without realizing that those early disciples were transformed not by what they wanted to believe, but by what they saw, what they experienced, what happened to them. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen. Jesus ate. Jesus talked. Jesus was alive. So we've been thinking together about the resurrection as an event in history. We've also been thinking about the resurrection as confirmation, as God's yes. God's yes to Jesus' claims to divinity. Jesus' claims to divinity are the claims of a mad person. If all that happens is that he dies, tragically a death on that Friday, but if he rises again, then it becomes possible and indeed probable that his claims are true. The Apostle Paul begins his great letter to the Romans by saying that the resurrection is God's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God in power. So the resurrection is an affirmation from God, a confirmation of Jesus' claims to divinity. It's also a confirmation of the effectiveness of Jesus' death. We don't tend to think of our death as being effective, or anybody's death as being effective, as accomplishing something, though there are some martyrs who, by their witness, accomplished something. But when the disciples saw not only that Jesus died, but that he rose again, they said to themselves, something was going on in this death. They brought together Jesus' death and the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, in which we hear about a suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, on whom was laid the chastisement that made us whole. And they said, these two are the same. This is what was happening in Jesus' death. This is God's confirmation that his death was effective. So we've been thinking of Jesus' death and his resurrection as specific event, as confirmation of divinity and of the effectiveness of death. And last Sunday we thought about Jesus' death in terms of his death and his resurrection as being a source of power in our life, your life and mine. The resurrection, not merely an event in the past influencing the disciples back then, but a sign of Jesus' ongoing life in the present. If Jesus rose from the dead, he is alive today. And he longs to live his life in us and through us, and through us live in this world. This is his promise to us, to live not only with us, but in us, to empower us to be what we could not be by ourselves. We thought about this power of the resurrection, this present power of the resurrection, with the help of one of Jesus' stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan, a person who shows incredible love to somebody who otherwise might have been his enemy. Overflowing love, extravagant love, endless love. Whatever this man needs, I'll take care of it. It seems as if this Samaritan has endless resources to love, which is only possible if endless resources are poured into us and out of which love can flow. And this is what the gospel promises, that the resurrection life of Jesus comes into us so that when we love others, we do so not in our own power, but by the overflow of the love of Jesus Christ into this world through us. Much of the pain in this world comes from people who are operating on empty. Much of the dysfunction in this world comes from people operating out of a deep well of need. But Jesus says, I want to enter that well of need and fill you up until my life, my love, my resurrection life that is unending, unlimited resources flows from you, through you, into the world. So we put the parable of the Good Samaritan side by side with the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, in which Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me as I abide in you. Remain connected to me, live in me, allow my life to wrap around you and your life to be wrapped around me on the inside, and you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. Without that power, we cannot do what God wants us to do or be who God wants us to be. So resurrection life at work in your life and my life, not as something we earn or deserve, but as a gift. The risen Jesus does not stand beside us and say to us, when you're good enough, I will empower you. But says to us, you are not good enough. Let me come into your life and empower you now. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come into them. I'll live with them. I'll make my home with them. And I will bear fruit within your life. This is his promise to us. So this is what we've looked at so far when it comes to thinking about the impact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want us to think finally about the twist that we find in the power of the resurrection. The twist that we find in the power of the resurrection in the stories that Jesus tells in pretty much all the parables, there is always some kind of a twist, some kind of a turn, which takes the ordinary and sharpens it so that it digs deep into our lives. So here's the twist in the story of the resurrection and in the power of the resurrection that Jesus wants for you and me today, a living power within our life and working through our life just now. The twist is this, that the living resurrected Jesus who wants to live in your life and mine is at one and the same time always the crucified Jesus. The living Jesus who wants to live in your life and my life is always the crucified Jesus as well. He is a Jesus who at the same time as he speaks about life is always speaking about death as well, because he knows that there is no life until you pass through death. Listen to his words in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. "Very truly, I tell you," says Jesus, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You want the fruitfulness from the vine? It only comes through death. Or in Matthew's gospel that we heard as our scripture reading, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." The cross is not just an inconvenience along the path of life, a rock here or there. The cross is an instrument of torture and death. "Let them take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life experience some kind of death for my sake will find it." The crucified and risen Jesus speaks about life and death in one breath. Death and resurrection are bound together, and he lives it as well. This is exactly what happened in his life. This is the demonstration of his life. The living resurrected Jesus could only be resurrected, this may seem obvious, but it needs to be said, after he was crucified. So that crucifixion and resurrection, death and resurrection are inseparable in his life and in his teaching. What Jesus knows in truth, what he knows from experience, what he shares with those who follow him, is this, that you cannot get to resurrection unless you pass through death. You cannot get to resurrection unless you pass through death. This is challenging. On the other hand, for those who are in Christ Jesus, resurrection always follows death. Death and resurrection tied together. Always and only and always. Enormous comfort, the resurrection always follows death. Enormous challenge, that there is no experience of resurrection until we, like Jesus, have in some sense died. Let's think of this comfort and this challenge in our time together this morning. First of all, beginning with comfort. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus that tells us that whatever tragedy we face, and tragedy we may well face, whatever difficulty we face, whatever sorrow or disappointment we face, whatever evil we are caught up in the midst of, whatever form death takes within our lives, nevertheless, despair and hopelessness don't have the final word, must not have the final word, will not have the final word for those who find their life in the death and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of my favorite movies is the movie from the 1980s called The Mission. Some of you may have seen The Mission. I've seen it a number of times, perhaps more than I can count. One of my favorite movies, but a sad movie, a tragic movie in many ways. It's about the sudden and brutal ending of the Catholic Jesuit mission to Paraguay in South America in the 1750s, in the middle of the 1700s. May seem to be a strange topic, but it's an extremely, for me at least, moving movie following the Treaty of Madrid in 1750 between Spain and Portugal. The successful Jesuit mission in Paraguay was closed down, brutally closed down, wiped off the face of the earth. And it's a great example for me of the fact that there are powers at work in this world over which we have no control, which sometimes influence and impact our lives and in a sense steal life away from us, no matter what we do. Some of the movie is not historical, but the basic theme of the movie is historical. The powers in Europe, Portugal and Spain, doing their things, signing their documents, their treaties. And thousands, tens of thousands of people, miles away, impacted, powerless, because of what goes on elsewhere. Our lives caught up in a game larger than ourselves, and at times seemingly destroyed by that game larger than ourselves. Life taken away, death seeming to win the day. It can happen because of political powers and authorities. It can happen because of economic powers and authorities. Some, perhaps, of you were caught in 2007, 2008 in the midst of economic powers which were stronger than you were, and your life was radically changed by that. Hopes and dreams gone. Death, in a sense, taking the place of life. Some folks are caught up in decisions that were made long ago, whether by ourselves or by somebody else. Good decisions or bad decisions, but in hindsight, decisions which bind us in some way, shape, or form, and that we cannot get out of, that trap us, so that we feel as if we are caught in the midst of not life, but in the midst of death. Some of us face physical illness or mental illness, which dogs our steps no matter where we go or where we turn. And we want to do this or that, but we cannot. We are limited by our bodies, by our minds, by our weakness. And we feel as if death seems to have the final word, or there are relationships in our lives over which we have no control. It could be that we have somebody who is our boss, who is evil, and who will not do what is good for us or for anything else, or wants us to pursue the path of evil as well. Or it may be that we have parents who need to be taken care of, or children who need to be taken care of, and what we want for our life, what we consider to be life abundant, slips away from us, out of our control, and we do not live the life we want. Or it may be, I doubt that this is true for us here today, or many of us here today, but you never know what people have experienced. It may be that we have faced, or will face genuine persecution in life simply because of our Christian faith. John Allen, a reporter, the religion reporter for the Boston Globe, wrote a book in 2013 called The Global War on Christians. The Global War on Christians, in which he claims that Christians today are indisputably the most persecuted religious body on the planet. Christians today are indisputably the most persecuted religious body on the planet. You may think, well, he's gone a little bit overboard there, perhaps. Maybe we should check out his facts. But remarkably, these facts have been quoted by people no less than British Prime Minister David Cameron and German Chancellor Angela Merkel, who have agreed that this is, in fact, as they look at the situation in the world, this is the truth. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful followers of Christ in their millions, who find life in abundance stolen away from them because of the circumstances in which they live their lives, varying from limitations of freedom all the way to physical brutality and torture and death. Through one channel or another, there are some of us here today who feel as if our lives are small, mere pawns in somebody else's game. And death, rather than life, characterizes our experience, rendering us powerless, robbing us of life, creating a fear that our lives are meaningless and that God is absent or dead. It's at that very moment that the connection between the death and the resurrection of Jesus are essential for us to remember and to believe, to know, that resurrection follows death, and that there is no resurrection unless there is death. So that far from God being absent in the face of what looks like death, that is precisely where God's resurrection power in Jesus is at work, whether we see it on our own timing or not. This is the place where God wants to be, has been, and will be. This is something that journalist Mary Craig experienced in the 1950s and the 1960s, writing about it in a book in 1979 called Blessings. In those decades, she was raising her family. She had four boys. One of her boys had a disease called Hohler's syndrome, sometimes known as gargoylism. And then she had another child who had Down syndrome. In those days, go back to the 50s and the 60s, and if your children had those things, you were pretty much on your own. The resources that we take for granted today were not readily available in those days. Four children, two of whom had serious complications. On top of this, she had a friend who was working with those who had escaped with their lives but were badly beaten and bruised because of the concentration camps in Europe in World War II. They'd found a home in post-war Britain at the time, and one of her friends was working with them. And in that mix of her own family and in those survivors from the prisoner of war camps, the concentration camps, as a Catholic, she began to think about suffering and its power and its impact and its purpose. And she writes this. She says, "The very heart and core of the Christian faith is a man dying in pain, a man who cried out in genuine anguish a few moments before he died on the cross, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' It has always seemed to me that at that moment, more than at any other, Jesus was one with all men and women who have ever existed or ever will exist, sharing with them that sense of abandonment, the desolating fear that their lives are without meaning. Yet Jesus' death on Calvary showed that despair, anguish, emptiness, and darkness were not the end of the story. Good Friday," she writes, "is always followed by Easter Day, as surely as spring always follows winter. And we continue to call it good. The joy of Easter is compounded of suffering and death and resurrection, each element a vital one, not resurrection merely by itself, but compounded, bound together with suffering and death. Despair followed by hope, followed by assurance." But she says, "It is no use thinking that faith in the redemptive power of the cross is some sort of easy, comforting placebo. We shall not find there a pious refuge from the harsh onslaughts of reality. The cross will not protect us from pain. It will face us with it. The cross will not protect us from pain. It will face us with it. God works not apart from the cross, but in and through the cross." She says, "The cross offers us the present moment in which to search out and find unsuspected reserves buried deep inside us." And then she quotes from Saint-Exupéry's Little Prince. She says, "What makes the desert beautiful is that somewhere, far below its surface, it holds a spring of fresh water. What makes the desert beautiful, the place of death, is that somewhere far below its surface, it holds a spring of fresh water." For those of us who are Christians, we know who that spring of fresh water is. That spring of fresh water is our Lord Jesus Christ. That spring of fresh water is the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the one who was not conquered by death, but who went through it and is alive forevermore, and whose life longs to be lived within your life and within my life, and even through the experience of death itself, especially through the experience of death itself in whatever form it may take within us, especially when we feel trapped and small, a pawn in the shenanigans of someone or something else. Resurrection, good news. Resurrection, comfort. Resurrection follows death for those in Christ Jesus. But what if we don't feel this way? What if we don't feel trapped? What if what I've just described is not your experience? But life is good. Life's going our way. We're in power. We're in charge. We can make of life whatever we want. What then? What do we do with this inseparable connection between the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we just sit around feeling what some people have called middle-class guilt, that we have it so good when others do not? Do we just sit around waiting, as it were, for this to be literally true, not spiritually true, waiting till we die, and then, when we die, we'll go to heaven? Death followed by resurrection, but only then? If we, I think, were to ask that question of our Lord Jesus or of the Apostle Paul, I think both of them would cry out, God forbid, by no means. The idea of sitting around has got nothing to do with either Jesus or with the Apostle Paul or anything that we find in the pages of Scripture. I think what they'd say is something like this, that if the cross has not been forced on us, if we do not feel the cross being forced on us by circumstances beyond our control, then we need to be proactive and we need to find a cross to carry. We need to find a path of servanthood. We need to find a path of service. We need to find a path of sacrifice to pursue, through which, if we choose it, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus will be present as he has promised. This is a matter of choice, but also of command, says Jesus. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Present your bodies, says the Apostle Paul. Not an option. Present your bodies, but a choice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual worship. This is a command. The suggestion, though, is true, that comes from Robert Frost, that we must choose the road less traveled by. And if we do, we will find it makes all the difference between life and death. The road less traveled by, the path of the cross, is of course one that is chosen not just by Christians. Those who enter the military choose this path, the road less traveled by, the path not taken, a path they choose in their commitment to serve a goal which is honorable indeed. If you look up the Army website, you will find what's called the warrior ethos. It goes like this: I will always place the mission first. I will never accept defeat. I will never quit. I will never leave a fallen comrade. Not easy. Hard. One might want to run away and say life lies somewhere else. But this is the path that is chosen for that particular purpose. And Jesus says to us that we may not be in the military, or we may. We may not be in the military, in the army of our nation, but we are in his army, in his salvation army. Every single one of us has signed up, and what one signs up for in the military of our nation cannot be more than what we sign up for who are followers of a crucified and risen Savior. Our call is to choose a similar path. Death, which leads to resurrection. A cross, a living sacrifice. The promise is there too, that that path, if chosen, will lead to life. But not an easy choice to make. I want to close this morning by reading something that I read last week. I'm not sure that I've ever done this, to say exactly the same thing 2 weeks in a row. But some of you heard a story that I read last week from Rodney Stark, which you mentioned to me was particularly powerful, and it was for me as well. And I believe it's precisely an illustration of what we're thinking about today. The inseparable nature of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The fact that when Jesus' life lives us and empowers us to love others, it is both his life and his death which is to be at work within us. A sense of joyful life that nothing can take away, and willing death that leads to life in ourselves and others. So Rodney Stark, a sociologist and historian, looks at the early Christians, and he tries to examine why there was such growth in the early church. And he says it was not merely because of Constantine's blessing, political blessing on the church, but things were happening in the life of the early Christian community that paradoxically led to their growth before the political blessing. So he writes this in his book, The Triumph of Christianity. He says, in the year 165, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Some medical historians suspect this was the first appearance of smallpox in the West. Whatever the actual disease, it was lethal. During the 15-year duration of the epidemic, a quarter to a third of the population probably died of it. This is enormous, a quarter to a third of the population. Then a century later came another great plague. Once again, the Greco-Roman world trembled as on all sides, family, friends, neighbors died horribly. No one knew how to treat the stricken, nor did most people try. During the first plague, the famous classical physician Galen fled Rome for his country estate, where he stayed until the danger subsided. But for those who could not flee, the typical response was to try to avoid any contact with the afflicted, since it was understood that the disease was contagious. Hence, when their first symptom appeared, victims often were thrown into the streets. Not their last symptom, but their first symptom. Thrown into the streets where the dead and dying lay in piles. Toward the end of the second plague, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote a pastoral letter to his members, indicating that Christians, followers of the resurrected but crucified Jesus, approached the plague from a completely different point of view. So this is what Bishop Dionysius writes. Most of our brothers showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, found life, but only in giving it up. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation. So that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal to martyrdom. A remarkable calling, and we may never be quite in that situation, but between that situation and this, there are many choices in which we've been called to take up our cross and to be living sacrifices. On that first Easter, the crucified Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. Life, resurrection, followed death. This is his promise and his pledge for those of us in Christ Jesus. But there is no resurrection unless there is death first. And the summons is always to put these together, as the Apostle Paul did as he wrote to the Philippians, to experience both his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, for through them both, the life of Christ will be manifest in you and with you and through you and me to the world. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, we are amazed at your humility, in whom there is abundance of life, that you should face death for us. So may the cross be for us not only the means of our salvation, but the path that we follow. And through it, may we find more life than we could ever possibly imagine. Amen.